Good morning, Fairhaven Bible Chapel. Well, thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Our choices, the decisions we make, our heart is of consequence. It's of more consequence than we think often. Actions and decisions made by men have ramifications that influence their family. We all know this because very few of us would be in this continent if it weren't for some decision that some family member made. Decisions, actions, they echo through generations. But it's bigger than that. Our decisions and our actions, they also are part of a bigger story. And we've been seeing that as we read the Gospel of Luke, that there's a bigger story in the Bible, something going on that's bigger than just your family story. What God's doing on this earth. And see, there's people that we've read about whose actions and decisions were of consequence in that story. Think of Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, and how their decisions lined up with God's plan. God was going to send a prophet onto the earth. God was going to bring forth His Son. And their decisions lined up with that plan. Luke also told us of other forces that are at work in this world, other plans they're at work in this world. The powers of darkness. When Jesus was baptized and God proclaimed Him to be His Son, Jesus immediately after that went into the wilderness. And there He met the devil. That deceiver. The enemy of our souls. And He met him there and the devil sought to work his plan on the Son of God. And Jesus, each and every time, resisted the devil. Jesus stuck with God's plan and resisted the devil's ways every single time. And when we first saw that, as we read it together as a congregation, we talked about how that's not something we talk about a lot in our culture. Spiritual forces of darkness working in people's lives. But the Bible says that's real. That's happening. One of the things that Jeremy Walker talked about, and I think it's really important that we remember this as we read this chapter, is that these spiritual forces of wickedness can take our petty, selfish choices and they can turn them into greater evil than we ever meant for them to be. There's something about mankind that the evil that we accomplish is worse than all the little choices that we make that cause that evil. That's because there's forces behind those choices, behind that evil, putting it together to work out horrible ends. The devil met Jesus, and Jesus resisted him. He wouldn't have his choices fueled by the agenda of the devil. He wouldn't have his decisions influenced by the devil's agenda. And we have that same thing that goes on with us and our decisions. Our decisions can be fueled or fed by God's plan and what He's doing on the earth. But they can be influenced by the devil and his ways. Today, as we get into this chapter, Luke is going to start really pulling back the curtain and showing us behind the scenes what the spiritual forces are doing in the life of Jesus and what God is up to as well. And what we're going to see is that they can do their worst to Jesus. And Jesus will always, every time, accomplish God's plans. So let's get started. Let's get into chapter 22 of Luke, starting in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And God bless the reading of his word. So we start off in the Passover feast. And these are Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover feast. These are culturally very far from us. We don't talk about these a lot. But let's just remember what the Passover feast is all about. So the Jews didn't have a lot of time to get ready when God set them free from Egypt. It took a while for it to happen, but once it happened quickly. So they have this feast of unleavened bread where they don't have time to let the leaven work its work in the dough of the bread. They have to cook it without the leaven. They have this celebration of the Passover because God's doing something to set his people free. In Egypt, they belonged to Pharaoh. He was their owner. That was their identity, Pharaoh's slaves. That's who they were. And God came and said, "No, those are my people. That's my firstborn son. Give them back to me." And Pharaoh said no. So God sent 9 plagues on Egypt. And Pharaoh stubbornly refused each and every time to give God his people back. And so God said to Pharaoh, "If you won't give me back my firstborn, I'm going to take the firstborn of everyone in the land of Egypt." But God gave his people a way out of that judgment. He told them, "You're going to take a lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish, and you're going to kill that lamb, and you're going to take its blood and paint it on your doorposts. You're going to put the blood around your door so that when I come to judge, I'll see the blood and I'll pass over your house." And everyone who accepted the lamb and painted their door, they were safe. But those who, like Pharaoh, rejected the lamb, they lost their firstborn son. And that finally broke Pharaoh's resolve. That finally made him give in. And he said, "Okay, leave, go, take your people. And that's how God redeemed Israel. He took them from the ownership of the cruel Egyptians who enslaved them and brought them under his own ownership by the power of that Passover, by that lamb. And so they were to celebrate this. And when every year they were to do this, to take a lamb and to kill it and eat the feast in remembrance of what God did. And they said, when you do that, your kids are going to ask you, what do you mean by this service? Why are we doing this, Dad? Why are we killing the lamb? Why are we eating this? What's the point of this? And you're to say to them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So this is the time that we're in right now. They're getting ready to celebrate God's great deliverance of Israel from horrible, horrible treatment by their past owner. And we see this time coming, and what we see first is the chief priests and the scribes. And they're occupied during this time, during this feast, with how are we going to kill Jesus? You know, their frustration's been mounting since chapter 19, we see it. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Next chapter, chapter 20. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And now, with the fast Passover drawing near, the chief priests and the scribes, they thought how they might kill him, but they feared the people. I mean, think of it. Here are the most powerful guys, Jewish guys. Here are the most powerful Jewish guys in Jerusalem, and they can't even off some backwater preacher. I mean, they have no power to kill Jesus. They're limited. Their evil hearts can't pull off what they wish to. But they have backup. They have someone who's going to come and help them. You see, if you would have asked them, they would have told you that they were doing what was best for Israel. You know, the Romans were already trying to corrupt the nation and make them not Jewish at all. And then you have these revolutionary preachers running around Galilee preaching revolutionary things. You know, they're just going to cause problems, and then the Romans are going to really kill us. We're doing what's right for God's people. We're doing what's right for God. We need to kill this Jesus. They would have said they were standing against the devil, standing against his works. But that's what's sad about it all, is that's who comes to help them. Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot. You see, we haven't heard about Satan as a character in the story since chapter 4, when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And it says there that he left Jesus after he tried everything he could, after he finished every temptation, he left Jesus and waited for a more opportune time. Well, now he found it. He found it in Judas Iscariot, one of the men who followed Jesus for 3 years, one of the men who Jesus sent out to preach the gospel. It was in him that the devil found an opportune time. But Jesus, the devil needed to arrange a meeting. He needed to get these petty rulers and this treacherous friend together. And so he pulls it off, so that they can pull off a deed that is way more evil than any of them could have come up with. You know, it's not that they know that Satan's behind this. You know, it's not like the Pharisees are in the temple drawing pentagrams on the ground and lighting candles. and calling on Satan to help him. Judas isn't sitting there thinking, how can I get Satan to enter me? I need that in my life. They don't know that. No, these rulers believe that Jesus needs to die because they're caught up in their religious and political power. They're all confused by the fact that they desire religious power and political power, and that has them so deceived that they're just walking in Satan's ways. Oh, man, religious power, political power, that's some intoxicating stuff. And Judas, he just wants money. He just needs some extra cash, you know? Jesus, he was lining his pockets with Jesus money for a little while, but Jesus is, you know, he's kind of fizzling out here, you know? It doesn't look like we're going to pull off a revolution, so I might as well make some money off of him while I still can. And he trades in the one who showed him love for 3 years for some cash. Money. Money can destroy your soul. Religious power, political power, money. Those things can get us so confused that we start to walk right in the devil's ways and we don't even realize it. And I don't know what your version says here, but mine says that the Pharisees were glad. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Yours might say that they rejoiced or that they were delighted. I'd like to point out that for the first time in Luke, you're seeing a happy chief priest or scribe. They haven't been happy the whole book. And now, for the first time, they're happy. It's really, really sad, isn't it? What caused them to be unhappy the whole rest of the book? I mean, here are the people who were given the oracles of God. Here are the people who were in charge of the temple of God. Here are the people who were to shepherd the flock of Israel. And Jesus comes and he's calling sinners to repentance, and they're repenting and following him. They should be having parties. Jesus comes and he sets that temple in order the way it should be so it runs for God's glory. They should be singing for songs of praise. Jesus comes and every time he does justice and loves mercy and carries out the will of God on the earth, they should see in him everything they wished they would be. And they should rejoice. But no, they're jealous. They're mad. Because you know what happens when you seek after religious power or political power or money is that your life gets caught up in those things. And then your joy gets caught up in those things. And everything about you gets caught up in those things. And then somebody shows up like Jesus and he starts to kind of threaten those things. You know, you might lose your power if Jesus is good. You might lose some of your money if you follow Jesus. You might have to give up those things that you think are going to make you happy. And you don't want to give up those things that you think are making you happy. So you get mad at Jesus, who's not doing anything wrong, who's actually doing good for you, who's actually doing good, the good you should be doing. And you're mad at him. What you get happy about really shows you something about your heart. It's like pulling back the curtain to see who you really are. They don't get happy until the one who they fear will steal what they love from them is gone. And now they got a plan to get rid of them. What do we get happy about? I had to ask myself these questions. What do I get happy about? Now, does it bring us more joy when we see a sinner turn and trust in Jesus than it does when we get a raise at work? Well, which one do we get more excited about? Or what about if we have a brother or sister that we know and they're growing in their walk with the Lord? Does that make us happy? Or does it make us more happy if we win a political argument against them and we scored some points? What about when you sit and you think about everything the Lord's done in your life? All that He's done for you. Does that bring about joy? Or do you get more excited if you buy a new toy? You know, these things are small. They seem like, Bobby, those are small things. And yeah, you should get excited over some of those things. Some of them you shouldn't. You should get excited over some of those things. But do you get more excited about what God's doing? Because if not, I know sometimes I have to ask myself, where's my heart caught up? Where's my joy? Because my decisions are of consequence and your decisions are a consequence. You know, we can get caught up in these things and we can make decisions because we're so caught up in these things and we don't realize the ramifications of our decisions. These men do not know that they're going to kill God's one and only Son. They don't realize how evil what they're about to do is. And we can get caught up in things and we cannot realize. We can think this is just a small choice. This is just a little thing. And we cannot realize that the ramifications of that decision can echo into other things. Praise the Lord, those aren't the only people in our text. We also get to talk about Peter and John and their wonderful trip that they went on. So Jesus talks to them and says, I want you to go serve me and serve your brothers. Go get the Passover meal ready. And so that means that's a lot of work. That wasn't just some like short trip to the store. They didn't just run to Safeway, grab the stuff, go home and, you know, barbecue some meat. There was a lot involved in what they had to go do. They had to go to the markets and buy the supplies. They needed to go to the temple and make sure that the Passover lamb was killed correctly. They needed to bring everything back. They needed to make sure the room was set up. They needed to make sure the seating was all right. Everything had to be done. They had to prepare everything. Two guys asked to go serve the Lord and get this ready for them. And they did it. And it was kind of weird how he asked them to do it. You know, you're going to find some guy with a water pot. Then you're going to ask the master of the house. And Jesus had it all planned out. And they were kind of used to this because, you know, that's how they got the donkey Jesus rode in on. It was a very similar situation. So they're kind of used to Jesus sending them on weird errands. And so they're like, okay, here we go. Let's go do it. And now these guys, they're just obeying Jesus. That's all they're doing. It's not complicated. Jesus tells them to go prepare the meal and serve their brothers. So guess what Peter and John do? They go and prepare the meal and serve their brothers. What's interesting is whose timetable they're on. You see, they're doing exactly what God wants them to be doing right when he wants them to be doing it. That's whose timetable they're on. God wants them to be preparing the Passover. You know, they're going to be accused of trying to start an insurrection or something. All they're doing is, you know, setting a table. It's pretty amazing. They're on God's timetable. They don't care. Jesus told them to do it. They're going to do it. It doesn't matter what people think. I think it's really interesting as we see them get everything ready for the Passover. There's not a lot of comment about it. It just says, and they prepared the Passover. Not a lot of fuss made over it. They just obeyed Jesus. What I think is, what they don't realize is that they are actually working in God's plan. And they don't even realize how big of a role they're having right now in God's plan. They don't see it. They can't. God can't tell them what He's doing, because then they won't be able to understand it and work with it. So He just gives them something simple to obey. But God is doing something huge through what Peter and John just did. You know, Kevin talked about this verse last time in chapter 21. It says, now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. You see, Jesus would only come in during the day when the multitudes would come in. And he would leave at evening when the multitudes left in the evening. Jesus would not stay in Jerusalem without the multitudes being there. Which was made sense, since, you know, the chief priests and scribes were trying to kill him, and the only thing stopping them was the multitudes. But now Jesus sets up dinner, which is after evening, in the city, after the multitudes have left. They don't realize it, but Jesus is walking right into this battle against Satan. Jesus knows the battle's coming, and he's walking right into it. And they're playing a part in helping Jesus pull off his entrance into the ring. They don't know that. That's exactly what they're doing. See, their decisions to follow God's plan were setting up what God was going to do that was going to greatly affect all of us, because it affects our redemption. This little act, this tiny little act of obeying Jesus. Two really different groups, huh? One filled with hate, murderous plots, destruction, anger. Oh no, gladness, just over really horrible things. And the other, just simply obeying their Lord. Working on God's timetable. And so it's in the middle of this cosmic battle between Satan and Jesus that Jesus sits down to have this feast, this Passover. And as he sits down, he interprets the Passover in the terms of this cosmic battle. He says to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he says again, "Take this and divide it among yourselves of the cup. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He says to them that he won't eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He won't drink of it until the kingdom of God comes. He's thinking of God's kingdom. Big picture things here. When Israel's no longer under Roman rule or under anybody's rule, but they're under God's rule. When that day finally comes, when they're completely under God's rule, actually when the whole earth is under God's rule, that's what he's thinking of as he takes this feast. And he says to them, "I strongly desired to eat this with you." Fervent desire. You know, it's really interesting here what Jesus is doing. We're not seeing the whole feast. The whole Passover feast would take a lot longer to explain to us, and we don't need to know the whole thing. We just need to know how Jesus interprets the feast. I mean, the feast had all these parts. There was a blessing and a first cup, and then they dipped the herbs. And then there was a questioning, "Dad, why are we doing this?" Because Passover was a family meal, and the father was the one who sat at the head and answered the questions. And so it would have been like that. "Dad, why are we doing this?" He would have answered the questions. They would have sang. Then they would have had the second cup. Then they would have blessed the bread and then ate the lamb and had the meal. And then they would have had two more cups and some more singing. And it would have been, it's a nice time. It's a really long meal, though. So we just get the highlights. We just get what he said about the meal and what he said about the cup. We just get the highlights of it, right? And what we get is that Jesus says to them, "I'm looking forward to this meal with you guys. I've desired to eat this meal with you with a strong desire." You know, that's the same word that our Bible translates lust when it's used negatively. When it's bad, it's lust. When it's good, it's strong desire. And Jesus strongly desired to eat this meal with them before he suffered. Why? Well, I think about the devotion we heard this morning in the breaking of bread about God's love for us. God loves us. Jesus loves us. Jesus is about to go suffer. And he wants to be with his disciples before he's going to go suffer because he loves them. When you're about to go through something really hard, don't you want to be with people you love? Don't you want to be around them? But it's not just because it's good to be around those you love before you go through something hard that Jesus desires to eat this feast with them. It's because they're the reason he's going to go suffer. They're the motivation behind him walking into this fight with Satan. They're the reason why he's going to go to battle. I can't think of a comparison other than a young man whose country is under attack and knows he's going to go into war. He'd want to be with his family before he goes, right? And it'd be the same reasons. One, just to be with people you love before you go to fight in a scary situation. Because you love them. And also because that's why you're fighting, right? It's so you can be with them again. So that your whole life isn't destroyed by your enemies. So that you can spend your life together with them. That's the motivation for you going to fight. And that's what it was for Jesus. On a much bigger scale. He wants to be with us for eternity. He strongly desires to be with us for eternity. So much so that he's willing to go fight Satan for us. What does he mean when Passover is fulfilled? It's weird language, right? I won't eat of this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I thought we just said Passover was to remember something God did. How do you fulfill something that's already happened? See, Passover was just a small thing. You know, God set the people of Israel free from Pharaoh and brought them out into the wilderness so that they could be with him and he could bring them into their own land. That was the plan. And bringing them out from under Pharaoh was an amazing act. But it was small compared to what God's goals are. You see, God doesn't just want his people to live out from under foreign rule and live by his rules on this earth that's fallen, where the curse of death still takes hold of them, where sin is still at work in their hearts and their lives. God doesn't want to just free his people and then say, well, your life is better now than it was, and that's where we're going to stop. No, God wants to fully redeem his people. You see, the plan is for God to take over again, to redeem his people so that he can be on earth with them and they be with him fully. Them living in God's presence, 100%. That's what God's goal is. Being free from Egypt is just a part of that. It's a small step in the right direction. But the bigger redemption that God's going to pull off when his kingdom comes, is when the prince of the power of this air, when Satan's gone for good, and when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he reigns forever and ever. That's the redemption he's talking about here. That's when Jesus is looking forward to. He says, this is the last time I'm going to eat this until I get to do it with you in that kingdom. When the whole earth is God's. When all of his people live free from the curse of death, from the stain of sin, and from the influence of Satan. That's what he's looking forward to. And so he says, when Passover is fulfilled, when the final redemption happens, that's when I'll eat again with you. Isn't it good to know that Jesus is waiting for us? He's got a table and he's waiting. He's waiting for us. He looks forward to it. I believe he strongly desires for that day. Isn't that amazing? He looks forward to you and me being with him. So Jesus finishes the Passover meal, and then he does something different, something new, something that's never been done before. He takes the bread, and he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a brand new feast. You see, it's amazing that he's giving us this feast right here in the context that we're in. He's about to go fight this battle. And it's kind of like in the middle of the battle, he stops and says, "All right, this is what it's about, guys. This is why we're doing it. This is why I'm going to the cross. This is what it's all about." And he's going to have this meal with them. Takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body given for you." He explains what it means. "This is a sacrifice. I'm about to go sacrifice my life for you. I have this strong desire to be with you forever. And because I have that desire, I'm going to go give my life for you. Because that's what it's going to take. I'm going to give my body for you." Why does it take that? Well, because we have been cursed with death. And we have the stain of sin. And because of that, we live under the influence of Satan still. And so Jesus had to go with his perfect life and give his life in our place. He took in the curse of death. He bore the judgment for our sins so that God could forgive our sins. So that we wouldn't have to bear the curse of death forever. And so Jesus took it in when he was on the cross. He took in the judgment we deserved. He took in the curse that was on us. And he died. He died for our sins there. But he didn't stay dead. Because then we'd have no hope. No, he beat death. And he rose again from the dead. And that's what he offers to each and every one of us. That we can believe in him and be forgiven of our sins if we trust Jesus. He'll forgive our sins and we can have a whole new life that starts now but will last into eternity when we are resurrected from the dead just like he was. That's what we have to look forward to. Because he was willing to give his life for us. So he takes this bread and he does the actions that he did when he fed the 5,000. He takes it, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Right after he fed the 5,000, he told them he was going to suffer. And this time he tells them why he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer for us. He's going to suffer for them. A sacrifice. And it's better than Passover. It's better than that lamb. That lamb could get him out of Egypt. But that lamb couldn't get him. The lamb could not get them out from under the curse of death, the stain of sin, and the rule of the devil. But Jesus would do it. He would pull it off. And then he says to them, "Do this." I want to stop there. That's the first thing he says to them. Do this. That's establishing it as a practice. He's commanding them to do something. This is a command of Jesus. And what's nice is, you know, it's really confusing out in the world sometimes to know whose side you're on or what to do or where to go or who to follow. But man, Jesus makes it simple. Do this. Now we got something to do. Whenever you're doing it, you know what? You know you're obeying Jesus. You know who you're following. You know who you're being influenced by. And he establishes a practice, and we see this practice carried out in the book of Acts. We see the church of God obeying it in the book of Acts. We see it explained in the epistles. Throughout church history, it's been practiced. We practice it still today. We call it the breaking of bread, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. Those are the names that the Bible calls it. I just think it's so fitting that Jesus here says to the church, "All right, here's a practice. Here's something I want you to do continually. This is a practice of the church. I'm going to give it to you." And what he gives them is a table. How fitting is that? You know, we've seen Jesus sit at table after table in the book of Luke, sitting with people at tables and talking to them about the kingdom of God. And then he gets his church together and he says, I want you to do this at a table. I want you to meet me at a table. His table. He's inviting you to his table. Do this. And then he tells them how he wants them to do it. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I know for us, because of how we see things often, that could sound like Jesus saying, have a memorial service for me every once in a while. You know, have continual memorial services for me. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not dead. He does not need to be memorialized. When we come to gather around his table, actually, he's there with us through his Holy Spirit. He is alive and well and at the table that he invites us to. What he's saying when he says, do this in remembrance of me, is do this and bring me to mind when you do it. Because you're forgetful people. So remember me. Bring me to mind when you do this. And what are we to bring to mind? Well, this could be so big. We could spend our whole day talking about what we're to bring to mind. I'll give you four simple things I think we should bring to mind. His life. His teaching. You know, all that's recorded in the Gospels. His life and his teaching. We can bring that to mind as we sit at the table with him. Remember those things that he said. Remember what he did. Remember what he taught. Remember him. We can remember his sacrifice on our behalf. I mean, when we break the bread, we're remembering that, right? We're doing it as a reminder of that. To remember what he did and all that it accomplished. All the ramifications of his choice to follow God's plan. I think we could bring to mind his table manners. We see Jesus at a lot of tables throughout the book of Luke. We can remember his table manners. Do we sit at the table with people Jesus would have sat at the table with? I think we do. I know we do, because you guys sit there with me. We receive each other as Christ also received us. That's his table manners. We bring to mind his promises and his expectations. We can bring to mind what Jesus himself looked forward to, that we won't break bread forever like this. We'll do it until he comes. We'll do it until the kingdom of God comes. Then it will stop and we'll be doing some different stuff with Jesus at his table in person. It will be wonderful. We can look forward to that when we're at the table. Those are all things we can bring to mind. There's more. There's a lot more we can bring to mind. But those are some things we can bring to mind when we're at the table. And then Jesus continues of what we're supposed to do. Do this in remembrance of me. He continues the feast. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. When Israel sacrificed those Passover lambs, they got out of Egypt. But that wasn't all that happened. God brought them to a mountain, and he wanted to enter into a covenant relationship with Israel. He wanted to enter into a real relationship with them where they would bear his name and he would take their name. Where he would tie his name to them and they would tie their name to him. That's an amazing thought, that God would tie his name to a group of people. It's not amazing that people would want to tie their name to God. People do that all the time. They try to tie their name to God. They usually do it in vain. But that God wants to tie his name to a group of people, that's an amazing thought. And so that's what God wants to do. He brings them out of Egypt and he gets them at the mountain. And he wants to tie his name to them. And now he's going to get them as close as he can. Now, God can't get them all the way there yet because it's not time yet. It's not time for full redemption, God on earth ruling over man. We're not there yet. There's a lot that has to happen. Jesus needs to go to the cross first, for example. That really has to happen before God can be on earth, or we'd all die. We'd all be destroyed. So God has this plan. He's going to enter a covenant with them, and he's going to dwell among them in a tent. He's going to dwell among them in this tent called the tabernacle. And that's as close as they can get. Now, to get that close, they're going to have to take on this relationship in a real formal way. And there's some steps to that. One is, they're going to have to know what the covenant is. Now, covenant's a Bible word. We don't use that a lot. To call it a contract would be to kind of minimize it, I think. It's more than a legal contract. It's like marriage. God will actually compare it to marriage. Marriage is a legal contract, but it's more than a legal contract, right? You break a marriage, you're breaking more than just a legal contract. It has way farther reaching ramifications than just the law. When God enters into this covenant with Israel, he's tying himself to them, and they're tying themselves to him. And so that's one thing. They need to hear the terms of the covenant. So they hear the terms of the covenant, which is the law that God gave. So you may know the Ten Commandments. That's part of it that God gave them. That's the terms of the covenant. And they agree to those terms. We'll take on those terms. We'll obey those things, and you be our God, and we'll be your people. And so then Moses does something kind of strange to us. They agree to it. And then he takes blood and he sprinkles it on the people. They offer sacrifices. He takes the blood and he sprinkles it on them. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now, I don't know about you. That seems really weird to me. If I came to church and you started throwing blood on me, I'd leave very angry at you. And that's not what happened, though. They were all really excited about this. Why? Well, because they knew what was going to happen was amazingly special. They were entering into a relationship with God, and that relationship was beyond just normal daily life. It was special. And to get that close to God, there needed to be some sacrifice. You know, they're not getting all the way close to God. They don't need to be completely purified from all their sin like we do if we're going to live in God's presence for eternity. They don't need to be completely purified from all the stain of sin and from the curse of death like we do if we're going to live in God's presence for all eternity. They just need to live outside the tent. So God told them that lambs were enough to live outside the tent. You sacrifice lambs, that's enough to get you that close. It will get you there, that far. Hebrews will tell us that without the shedding of blood, there was nothing made pure. But that only works for purifying the flesh, just to get you outside of a tent. It doesn't work for purifying your soul. You see, the covenant was always partial. It only got them so close, not all the way there. And then they couldn't even keep the partial covenant. That's another problem that happened. You know, they just took God's name on themselves. And then at a whim, they get rid of him anytime they want to, or they drag his name through the mud anytime they want to. They break the covenant time and time again. So even in the Old Testament, the prophets will say, "We need a new covenant." And that's what Jesus talks about here. That this is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. It's the same covenant that Jeremiah talked about in chapter 31. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I want you to pay attention to the four things that he says are the terms of this covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the covenant that Jesus came to bring about in his blood. You see, his blood was going to purify us for this better covenant. This covenant that will be fully realized when God comes and reigns on earth. And here's the terms of it. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. God is going to change your heart. That's a term of the covenant. He's promising that he's going to change you. I will be their God and they shall be my people. God is going to identify completely with you. He's going to tie himself to you and tie you to himself. We're not going to need people to teach their neighbors saying, Know the Lord. You know, there's not going to be any more. Moses gets to talk to God, but Jedediah doesn't get to. No, we're all going to be able to talk to God. Every one of us is going to be able to have a personal relationship with God. Every one of us. And he's going to forgive our iniquity and not bring up our sins ever again in the court of law. That's what he means by I'll remember their sins no more. When the books are read, I'm not going to read about their sins in the official calling of their life. I'm not going to bring it up in the court of law anymore. I'm going to forgive those things. That's the new covenant. That God's promised to change you. That he's promised to identify completely with you. That he's promised to bring you into a personal relationship with him. That he's promised to forgive your sins. And I want you to notice something about this covenant. The last one, it was you shall, you shall, you shall not, and I will, I will. This one is all I will, I will, I will, I will. God's doing everything. It's one-sided. This covenant is you enter into it, and God does everything. So if you're at the table, and you're taking the cup, and you feel discouraged because you're not changing like you want to, you still see things in your life that aren't fixed yet. You can remember the covenant. Say, no, God's promised that he's going to change my heart. He's still working on me. It's not over yet. You can remember the promise that he gave you. The cup should remind you of it. Or if you're there at the table and you feel kind of alone, like you're in a dark spot, you're going through life, and you feel like nobody's really with you, to remember that God says he's your God and you're his people. He's with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And you can take the cup, remembering his covenant. Or maybe you're there and you feel just confused. Confused by all that's going on in the world around you. Confused by what this person says and that person says and what you heard over here and what you read over there. You can remember, Jesus has a personal relationship with you. That you can know, you know him. He knows you. He's put his Holy Spirit in you. You have the Word of God and you can understand it because Jesus knows you. Oh, man. You can take the cup and remember, it's not so confusing. If you just focus on what he wants you to. Maybe your conscience is bothering you. Maybe you're remembering things you've done. You can see the cup and remember that he says he's going to forgive you. And he won't bring those things to remembrance ever again. That's the new covenant. That's the one that every time we sit at the table and drink the cup, we're saying to Jesus, I agree to those terms. I'm very, very open to those terms. I'll take the cup. That's the table that he invites you to. That's his table. A table where he's given his life for you. A table where he makes a new relationship available to you. A table that he wants you to sit at with him. And when we do this, when we remember him, we're at the table with him. We're right where he wants us to be. You know, the cosmic battle's going on. Jesus is about to go fight Satan, and they're sitting at this table having the feast, and it seems kind of like, shouldn't something bigger be happening? But no, they're exactly where Jesus wants them to be. He's pulling off his plan. Peter and John are right where they're supposed to be. And how amazing is this? I mean, I don't know when Peter and John realized it, but they must have at some point realized it, right? That, hey man, we set the table for the first breaking of bread. Like, isn't that crazy? Like, people are doing this all over the place now. And we were at the first one. We set the table for it. That's got to be an exciting thought to have had. They didn't realize that then. They couldn't have. The battle was raging on all around them. They were just obeying Jesus simply. I think of us. We have the battle going on around us still. Right? Jesus has delivered the decisive blow to the devil. He's lost. But the battle's still going on. And Jesus says, right in the middle of that battle, here's what I want you to do. Go remember me. Next week we'll see some other things he wants us to do, but this week let's just focus on this one. In the middle of that battle, go remember me. That's what I want you to do. Come to my table, sit down, and remember me. And it might seem like that's of no consequence. What's that going to do? How's that going to stop evil in the world? How's that going to change things? Stop. Listen to Jesus. Go remember him. Go remember him. You know how it changes things? Because every single time you obey Jesus, you are a piece of the kingdom of God on this earth. You are so different than the ways of the devil. Every single time you obey Jesus, you are living out the kingdom of God right here, right now, in the middle of the battle. And you don't understand the ramifications it can have in someone's life. I can't tell you how many times I've come to the breaking of bread and just seen certain people and been like, they're here today. Oh man, I'm so encouraged. And I was not encouraged until I saw their face. What would have happened if they weren't there that week? I don't know. Praise God, I don't have to know because they were there. Or I've seen somebody's name on Zoom, just their name. I don't even get to see their face, but I just see their name and I'm like, I'm praising the Lord with them. I'm so happy they're here. Or today I was just sitting, hearing us sing. And I thought, man, hearing people sing Jesus' praises after hearing people talk bad about him for 6 days is nice. It's just nice. It's comforting. And I don't know the ramifications of me being here or you being here, but I know in my life the ramifications of people being here have been big, have helped me time and time again get through really hard times in my life. And I've never gone and told anybody that. Hey, man, seeing you, I think it'd kind of be weird, maybe. You know, hey, seeing you here today, like that really, you know. I don't even understand it sometimes. You know, I can't explain it. But it's real. And I know there's bigger ramifications than just my personal encouragement. Or your personal encouragement. Or the encouragement of others. There's bigger things going on that we just can't see. But every time we obey God, He's doing something that's going with His plan. Do this. And not just do it, but do it right. Do it in His memory. In a way that honors Him. Not as a memorial, but like He's sitting at the table. Do it in a way that would honor the one who's the head of the table, Jesus. We never know how it's going to echo through the kingdom. We don't understand how it's going to affect the lives of those around us. But in the middle of this conflict, when it's so easy to get caught up in all these other desires and distractions that Satan can use to destroy us and cause havoc on this earth, it's nice to know that all you need to do is just let that stuff go. And like Peter and John, just simply obey Jesus. And you can know you're exactly where you should be. And you don't have to worry about anything else. Lord Jesus, thank You for inviting us to Your table. Thank You for all that that entails. The blessings of redemption, the salvation we get to look forward to, the new covenant that we're a part of. Lord, it's amazing to think of what You've accomplished, Jesus. You accomplished amazing things at the cross. And Lord, we come this morning grateful for this portion of Your word that reminds us that we can simply obey You. That life doesn't have to be complicated. And so, Lord, we ask that we would have hearts that are like that, like Peter and John, that are just simply looking to obey You. Lord, we thank You that we can come to the table. And Lord, I pray that as we come week after week, we would do so not just to do this, but that we would do it in remembrance of You, Jesus. That we would do it in a way that honors You. That we would have hearts that are prepared to worship. That we would have hearts that are prepared to remember what You've done, who You are, and all that You've accomplished. Jesus, help us to obey You simply. We ask this in Your name. Amen.